Let's open them up to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at some very familiar verses tonight, and I always enjoy that because whenever I think, oh, I know what that passage says. I've read that before, like 100 times. I always find that, oh my goodness, there's something there I had no idea seeing. So, Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21 is where we are as we continue our way through the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in and around the city and area of Ephesus. Let me read it to you. Verse 18. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now that is a part of a bigger section that actually begins at verse 15 that starts out with this cry over the paragraph. It says, "Be careful. Be careful how you walk, how you live." Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at His Word. Father, it is a joy to be able to be together and to have Your Word open before us. We're thankful, God, that You have revealed Yourself to us in this book, in these words. Words matter, and words have meaning. Authors intend to communicate something. Each of us depends on that every day ourselves as authors of our own words. We don't want people messing with our words. We want them to understand what we meant by what we said, and it's no different with You. We need to extend the same courtesy to You as we look at Your Word, Your words. You spoke because You intended to convey a meaning to us. And so, God, here we are. We humble ourselves before Your words, and we want You to speak to us, and we want You to primarily reveal Yourself to us, what kind of a God You are, what kind of a Savior Your Son is, what kind of a Spirit You are. So please, God, meet with us, we pray. We ask for Your help to soften our hearts, to receive what You would have to say to us. Pray that You would give me the words that You would want me to say to Your sheep that You bled and died for. God, all of this is something that could only happen if You are indeed drawing near to us as we draw near to You. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Be careful how you walk. Or be careful how you live. That's the metaphor for living that Paul loves to use. Be careful how you walk. Now, if I had you, stand on one side of a room, and the door was across the room from you, and I asked you to walk across the room to the door, you would probably just, without really much thinking at all, with very little, in fact, probably no preparation or planning at all, you would just walk. You just start walking. But if I put a blindfold on you in that room, and then I made you barefoot, and then I sprinkled shards of glass here and there across the floor, and then I spun you around and around and around and around until you were dizzy, and then I set the room on fire. You're thinking, this is a great guy. And then finally, I put a crying baby in your arms. Wouldn't you be careful how you walk? Initially, you'd probably just try to get your balance. And maybe you would try to orient yourself to where you believed the door was. And then you would step ever so carefully in front of you to try to find a spot on the floor where there was not a piece of broken glass. But there's no doubt you'd walk. The room is going up in flames, fresh air is outside, and another soul is dependent on you. You'd walk. But you'd be very careful how you walk. When you think back on the days of this last week, when you left your bed and you began walking through your day, which way did you walk? Which way did you live? Did you just start living without much thought? You know, with very little, maybe no preparation at all. I mean, you just got out of bed and you just started moving through the day. Or did you feel that something really big was at stake? Did you sense that the dangers were real and they were big? Did you get the sense that what was to be gained that day mattered more than anything else? Did you have any sense that souls were at stake, even by the way that you walked and lived? This last week, did you use God's word at all? Did you use God's gospel to establish your spiritual balance? Did you see and use God's word and his gospel and prayer to orient yourself towards Christ so that you would indeed walk towards him and not just walk randomly? Did you use God's word? Did you use his gospel? Did you use prayer at all to shake off sin's blinding effects over your heart, the eyes of your heart? Did you use God's word and gospel to help you discern where you should put down each thought and each word spoken and each attitude chosen and each desire and every deed? You see, one of the best strategies the devil has to render you completely ineffective and the church body ineffective is to make us feel the need to, I don't have to be careful. His best strategy is just to make us feel that living requires very little effort. I don't have to really give much thought to it at all. It just happens. You see, his plan is not necessarily to get you to doubt God's existence, although he'll try that too. Rather, he just has to make you feel a little too comfortable with where you are in the room and where the door is and how easy and simple it is just to get to the door. That's when we live sloppily. That's when we do not walk carefully. And the next thing you know, we are far from living the way that God desires us to live in these evil days. The cry at the beginning of this section is be careful. We think about being careful and we aim for accuracy when the cost is high or when the consequences are severe or when the outcome is crucial. And if you remember in this section that we've been in for several weeks, there are three pairs of contrasts that Paul gives and that spell out what he means by careful living. And each pair is made up of a negative command and a positive command. Do you remember in verse 15, the first one is, walk not as unwise men, but walk as wise men. That's the first contrast. And he spells out what he means by that, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. You're not supposed to retreat in these evil days. You're supposed to step into them, grab the time, and make the most of it for Christ's sake. The second negative command is, second pair is in verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the third is in our verses tonight, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but positively be filled with the Spirit. So the believer who desires to live carefully in these evil days prizes these three contrasts. And we've packaged this whole section this way. What is this passage all about? It's right there in front of you. You are living carefully if you prize these three imperatives. One, you are living carefully if you prize walking as a wise person. Number two, you are living carefully if you prize understanding the Lord's will. And that's what we talked about last week. And I want to pause for just a moment and maybe help you think about last week a little bit if you were here. And if you weren't, I encourage you to go listen. And maybe this will make sense then if you get a chance to listen to last week's message. What number two is not, in terms of understanding the Lord's will, it is not the question that we often mean when we ask ourselves, what is God's will for my life? It's not that. Because when we ask that, we mean, God, I'm in a specific situation, I have a specific season of life in front of me, and I would love to know if you're thinking like I'm thinking in it. And I want to know if I'm thinking like you're thinking too. Number two is not that, understanding the Lord's will. And I have an illustration that came to my own mind that has been helpful for me. It's about two different children. Think about this with me. One child wants very badly to go down the street and play at his friend's house. So he looks for his dad. And he says, Dad, will you let me go down and play? Does that child want to know his dad's will? Sure. Absolutely. So far as it intersects with the child's will. You understand? There's another child in the house who's just looking for dad and finds dad on the couch. That child goes up to dad, just crawls up into his lap and says, Dad, what do you like? What do you want in life? What do you desire? Dad, what are you passionate for? That's what understanding the Lord's will is about. It's about us being careful in these days, and the way that we show that we're careful is that we really want to understand what it is that God is doing in this world, what He wants in this world. And what He wants in this world is in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, He wants to sum all things up in Christ. If you don't understand that, it doesn't matter what you do with your life. You're not in sync with where God is going. And thirdly, tonight, I think we've been here long enough now that I should be able to figure out it's morning. This morning, you are living carefully if you prize, number three, being filled by the Spirit, verses 18 to 21. So let's look at this final contrast today. It starts with not being drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that actually very little information is given on the negative command, and there's this boatload of description and information on the following positive command. And that's because in all three of these contrasts, these pairings, the emphasis is on the second positive command, which is why I've given you three positive commands and not six mix of negative and positive commands. And verse 18, if you'll notice, begins with the word and do not get drunk with wine. So that means Paul's continuing his spelling out of what it means to be careful in the way that you live. And what Paul is doing here is a very, very effective literary device. He has three main positive commands that he wants to give to the Ephesian believers. Now, to help them with each of these three positive commands, he wants them to really stick. He wants them to be clear in their hearts and minds. He picks three negative, sinful, or foolish dispositions or demeanors or behaviors that will make the positive command seem all the more perfect for careful living. That's called a foil. The three negatives are foils. The foil has meaning and it has importance, but that is not the accent. The accent is on the positive what to do. It doesn't appear here then that Paul was trying to make two equally balanced points that, you know, the Ephesians were getting drunk and they needed to stop doing that. And by the way, they also equally needed to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's not what's going on here. Rather, to help Paul get across his main point of be filled with the Spirit, he comes up with a foil, a negative, being drunk with wine and the wasteful, wasted life that results from it. That sets up the perfect contrast for what he's trying to say positively. And the kind of living that results from being filled with the Spirit. So Paul tells us the kind of life that is attached to drunkenness. He says in verse 18, that is dissipation. It's difficult to pick any one precise word that kind of sums this up, but dissipation is probably the best. It's a disorderly life. That's what dissipation is. It's a disorderly life that is lived as a result of having no self-control. No self-control, and so you're just living an unrestrained life. It's a kind of wasteful living, disorderly behavior that results from being unable to control yourself, and in this instance, being drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine. It means that it can intoxicate you, obviously. It can make you inebriated. And he says, do not let that happen. So let's just make this clear right now. Paul is not saying that, you know, it's not acceptable for you to be drunk with wine, but beer, strong drink, that's okay. He's not saying that. The issue here is not strictly or solely or merely wine. The point here is that is what wine will do to you if you are unrestrained in your usage of it. It has the ability to intoxicate you and inebriate you, make you drunk. And God's word here is forbidding drunkenness. Not alcohol in and of itself, but drunkenness. And in fact, the greater point of contrast is that result of drunkenness compared to the results of being filled with and by the Spirit, the kind of living that walking in the Spirit brings about. The result of the one is a debauched life, dissipation, reckless living, disorderly living when one is drunk. You see, because the highest centers of your brain give you self-control. They give you wisdom. They give you understanding. They give you judgment. They give you balance, mental balance, the power to assess everything. These are the things which make you be at your best and behave at your highest. Drunkenness depresses that aspect of your mind and your brain. And as a result, because your understanding is wavering, your judgment is numbed, your balance is shifted, your power to assess everything is weakened, you are now much more unrestrained in your living and in your thinking and in your speaking. Your desires, it's dissipation. And again, this is the negative that is given primarily to make the positive command be seen as all the more perfect for careful living. So Paul has prepped us through this negative command to see how important it is for the positive command to take place, which is, in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Now, this part of verse 18 is probably one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. Grammatically speaking, in the original, in the Greek, it is impossible for Paul to be saying in this verse that the content of the filling is the Holy Spirit. And that's what I've always understood this to say, and you probably as well. It is impossible for Paul to be saying, with the way that he wrote his grammar, that it is the Holy Spirit that is the content of what you must be filled up with here. Now, the way the New American Standard writes it and the way the ESV has it as well makes it sound as if what we need to be filled up with is the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, meaning with the content that is the Spirit. But Paul's point is not to tell us the Spirit is the content that we need to be filled up with here at all. His grammar doesn't allow for that. Rather, what Paul is doing in verse 18 is he is telling us that the Spirit is the means or the tool used to fill us up. It's better to translate it, be filled by the Spirit. Now let me help you think through this here. That should raise three ideas in our minds about being filled with the Spirit, whatever that means. The first is that, well, there has to be a content of what you're filled with, right? There must be the content of the filling, that which we are filled with. This verse in Ephesians 5:18 doesn't tell us what that content is, but don't worry, Ephesians as a whole will help us in just a moment. Secondly, Paul is telling us here that the tool used to fill us up is the Spirit of God. So we do know that. We know the tool, we know the means that is used. However, there's one more important element in this that we do not know, that is not said in this verse, and that is the agent doing the filling. So do you understand? There's a content that we need to be filled up with. There is a tool that is used by an agent to fill us up. And that's what we need to look at the rest of Ephesians to help us with here. So I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. It's Paul's second prayer in this letter. And verse 19 tells us the content that we are to be filled up with. Look. And Paul says, "And so you need to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, for this purpose, so that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God." Paul's point in Ephesians is that what you must be filled up with is the fullness of who God is. You must be filled up to the measure, to the amount of what God is. You must be filled up with God. You must be filled up with the fullness of God. Now go over to chapter 4, verse 10. So we've got the content. It's the fullness of God that we must be filled up with. Chapter 4, verse 10 tells us the agent who does the filling. Look at verse 10. "He who descended is himself also he who ascended." This is Jesus Christ. "And he ascended far above all the heavens." Why? "So that he might fill all things." The one who does the great filling work of God, the agent of God's great filling, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, put that together with chapter 5, verse 18, and what you have just found is like the last piece of the puzzle that fits, and the whole beautiful scenery can now be soaked in. It tells us the means or the tool that the agent uses to fill us up with the contents. So here's what Ephesians is saying, this letter, about being filled. It's telling us the means or the tool and the agent used all put together here. Ephesians is saying believers are to be filled by the agent who is Messiah, Christ. And he will do the filling by means of the Spirit of God. And he will fill us up with the fullness of God. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. The contents that we must be filled up with is nothing less than God in all of his fullness. And the Son uses the Spirit to fill us with the fullness of God. If you are to live carefully in this evil day that we live in, you must prize this command. You must. Let Christ use the Spirit of God to fill you up with the fullness of God. Position yourself before the Word of God so that Christ will use His Spirit to fill you up with the fullness of God. Position yourself in prayer to plead with Christ to use His Spirit to fill you up with the fullness of God. Position yourself around other believers who are interested in Christ using the Spirit of God to fill them up with the fullness of God. Be around people like that in these evil days you live in. That's careful living. That's careful living. Look around you in these evil days. Fools are everywhere grabbing for wine so that drunkenness can abound in them. And the only thing that results from that is a wasted life. That is a careless life. But listen, in stark contrast, we are to be a different people. That means that we will position ourselves humbly before God so that Christ will grab the Spirit of God and fill us up with the fullness of all that God is. What's the result of that? What's the result when Christ grabs the Spirit of God and fills us up with the fullness of God? That is exactly what verses 19 to 21 are all about. Look at them with me. The results of being filled in this way are identified by four verbals that end in ing. Can you find them? They're called participles in Greek. We think of them as gerunds. Sorry if I just nauseated any of you with a grammar lesson there. Look in verse 19, the first ing, speaking. That tells us what it means to be filled. Where's the next ing? And I'll give you a hint, there's actually two of them coupled together. Singing and making melody. Where's the third or the third one? Verse 20, giving thanks. And where's the last one? If you have the NAS, you'll never find it because they didn't help you out. It's actually submitting in verse 21. I think the ESV got it that way. So we'll give them a point today. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So you have four results. Four results of being filled. The first and the second result are very closely related. And so we're going to cover them together. Let's look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, look at the first one. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Is the focus or the direction of that phrase, is it vertical or is it horizontal? Don't look at me. Look down. What does it say? Speaking to one another has a horizontal impact. Look at the next set. Singing and making melody with your heart, vertical or horizontal? Vertical to the Lord, who is Jesus. That is the shade of difference between the two. Paul is describing one activity with these first two results. One activity with two different audiences. When Christ takes His Spirit to fill you up with the fullness of God, singing and music will have a bi-directional focus. There will be an impact on others around you, and there will be a direction towards God on your mind. Now, Paul is not necessarily, again, describing here two radically different responses, as if, you know, we're filled, and sometimes when we're filled by the Spirit, what we do is we sing songs, and what we're saying there is our songs actually speak to one another truth and things like that. And then there's other times unrelated from that when we're filled by the Spirit or with the Spirit of God, and over here what we do is we're now singing to the Lord. And these are two separate things. No, it is one thing that is happening, but it has two different audiences in mind. Paul's describing the same activity from two different perspectives, the horizontal perspective and the vertical perspective. And this whole section in verse 19 has a parallel over in Colossians chapter 3. Go turn over there to the right, just a few pages. And that will help us to get a better idea of what Paul is thinking in this first result of speaking to one another. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's actually parallel with be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with, watch this, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So speaking to one another in Ephesians 5:19 is very similar to teaching and admonishing one another with our song forms that we sing. And then look at the way verse 16 ends. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's the vertical. So the means by which in chapter 5 verse 19, this speaking that goes on while we sing, this communication that actually builds up one another as we sing, the means is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it's difficult to tell the difference between what all three of these mean one to the other, but Paul is most likely not trying to make a radical distinction between them. He's just listing three different song forms that were popular among the early church. Whatever the song form is, it must be a means of speaking to one another as you sing, a means of instructing. It's like saying, you know, our songs teach us something. Even as we're singing, and we're singing to the Lord, but our songs are admonishing us. Our songs are instructing us. Our songs speak to us. That's the intent here. That's the result of being filled. Let's look at the second result. that's related to that. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now the emphasis is on singing and making melody. Literally, you could say psalming. You know, P-S-A-L-M. If you could turn that into a verb, psalming. That's the idea. What's the focal point here in your singing and making melody? Is the focus on your lips? Is the focus on your hands? Is the focus on your vocal box, your vocal cords? Is the focus on your ability to carry a tune? No. The focus is on your heart. And he doesn't mean sing with heart, like sing with feeling or emotion. He means who you are in your heart before God. Who you are in your heart, the core of what you are as a believer, must be the realm that is engaged when you sing. All that you are in heart must be engaged when you sing. The whole man, the whole person is moved to sing. This is what God is concerned with. And again, note the heart-encompassed singing is directed to the Lord Jesus. Do you see that? Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So it is in and through singing and making melody by which we as members of the body, we speak or we instruct or teach one another, and that same singing is praise offered to God at the same time. The same singing has a twofold function or purpose or direction, two different audiences in mind. Now, some implications to think about as a result of this. This tells us that the early church, at its earliest days, had singing and music at the center of what it was doing when it gathered together. Isn't that amazing? So, before you come to church, pray for Christ to use His Spirit to fill you up with the fullness of God. Come 10 minutes earlier. How does it work for you when you're running late and you run in and the kids were slow getting up, you were slow getting up? How does that work for you when it's time to sing? You feel like you're, oh man, my heart is just right in tune, right, ready to go. No, it's not at all. Come 10 minutes early. Recognize that singing is actually one of the things that you're about to do with the body of Christ. And recognize that singing is actually a result of being filled. So be filled so this result can take place in you. So before you come to church, pray for Christ to use the Spirit to fill you with the fullness of God. Another implication. Recognize that this filling has a very corporate effect. You're going to be speaking to one another. This is not merely a private in your prayer closet thing. It's a very corporate thing. When you come to church, come early, greet whoever you need to greet, come in, find a spot. But then you need to be prepared to sing. Why? Because our songs are actually, as we sing them, are going to instruct one another. And that's your part. You have a part in instructing the body. And the way the body gets instructed or spoken to or warned or admonished, according to Colossians 3, is when we sing out loud. And you need to be ready for that. Let me give you a hint. I'm going to pull the curtain back and tell you some things that are going on behind the scenes. We start at 10:02. We thought about calling our church 10:02, but that would just seem a little trendy. So we start at 10:02. I'm sorry, that was unfair. We turn the lights out a few minutes even before that because we want you to get the signal that we're about to start. So if you're talking, you're registering your kids, you're moving around, oh, let's go sit down. Okay? Come in, sit down, end your conversation politely. And then I think you've noticed, Josh did it again today. Josh always gives us some time to pray before we sing. Make yourself be ready at that point when he says, let's take a moment. You notice he doesn't lead in prayer. He gives you a moment to be able to talk to God. So pray again in that moment. Pray again for Christ to take his Spirit and fill you up with the fullness of God. Notice this implication too. Our songs need to have good content. It can't be fluff. Our songs have to be full of biblical truth and the gospel. We're not singing just songs with cool melodies that make us do fun things with our voices. And we don't sing merely just to have an emotional experience either. Emotions better be involved when you sing. You need to be gathered up, all that you are, and you need to be engaged at every level. Mind, will, thought, emotions, desire. But the biblical and gospel content in the songs is what needs to lead your emotions. Emotions need to be stirred up by the gospel, by gospel content, by biblical truth. And when your emotions are stirred up by the gospel, you express those emotions as you sing. You express, but emotions are not leading. Content is leading. Content first, emotions follow. Because what does it matter if you have an emotional experience with shallow content? The puddle of biblical truth is evaporating, but you're all emotional. How do we benefit from that? What does that speak to one another? What does it communicate to God when we sing? Another implication, sing to worship Christ and to speak truth to one another primarily. Worship is really not about you or me. For me, worship is not about me. Worship is about others in this room and Jesus Christ. The focus for you in this filling is on others. You're going to be speaking to one another in your song forms. And you're going to be singing to Christ. So should you be thinking about yourself in any way as you sing? Yeah, I think so, in this way, to make sure that your heart is teachable. Because you're going to be listening to what everybody else is singing and you need to be instructed. So yeah, make sure you're ready. In all of this, God may want to teach you something. He may want to warn you about something. He may want to encourage you and exhort you to something long before the sermon ever starts when you get here on Sunday. The third result of Christ taking the Spirit to fill us up with the fullness of God is in verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Listen, when Christ takes the Spirit and fills us with the fullness of God, we will give thanks frequently, always, constantly. And when Christ takes the Spirit and fills us with the fullness of God, we have new eyes that are able to see everything as something to give thanks to God for. We give thanks always for all things. All things. All things. All things. We see that God is able to work in every kind of situation for my good, for your good, for God's glory. When Christ takes the Spirit and fills us with the fullness of God, we know that our thanksgiving cannot be expressed but through our mediator, who is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are impressed by our mediator. His reputation, all that he stands for and all that he is and all that he has done, has earned for himself quite a name. And we give thanks to God the Father in that name, in that reputation. We're impressed by him as we're offering thanks in our hearts to God. When Christ takes the Spirit and fills us with the fullness of God, we direct our thanksgiving to the ultimate source and goal of all things, God the Father. Has someone recently tried to point out to you a complaining spirit? Some complaint in your life? some grumbling maybe, or has a trial seemed to suck the life right out of you? Or maybe an injustice has crashed over your head like a wave crashing on the sand at the beach. Are you unable to stop rehearsing the injustice done, the trial you're in? Here's something that we see that's helpful for us. Ask Christ to take His Spirit and fill you with the fullness of God so that complaining dissolves, grumbling dissolves, and is replaced with thanksgiving. Do that so you can see the trial or the injustice with new eyes. Eyes that will be able to see reason in the trial or in the injustice to be able to give thanks to God. So look at your situation in front of you that's overwhelming you. Look at it. Open your Bible and make a list of reasons of why you need to give thanks, and then talk to God about them. Express them to God. And by the way, if you feel like you're in a season of life where just great blessing has come to you, make sure you're expressing your thanks to God, because there is nothing worse than a spoiled kid who grabs a present out of his father's hands, rips it open while he runs out of the room. Too often I find that I'm that way. Something good really happened, and I go around acting as if I deserved it, and I don't need to give thanks to anybody, to God. Let's not be spoiled kids. The last result of Christ taking the Spirit to fill us with the fullness of God is found in verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The New American Standard has inserted the word "and." It's not there in the original. And the New American Standard has made the verb there actually sound like a command, like an imperative. Be subject to one another. And that's not the case either. It should be just a simple result. It's a participle, just like the other ing words that are there. It should be treated just like speaking, just like singing and making, just like giving. It should be just submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. The NAS has a reason for doing that, I think. I don't think it's a good reason. They recognize that in this last result that is going on here in verse 21, it actually is a hinge verse. It's a hinge verse. The old section is attached to it as a result, but the new section that is coming is based off of this participle. There's a whole set of new instructions coming, and I think they thought it helped them by making it into a command, translating as if it was a command. It's not. It's best to just leave that last result as it is, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. It's a result of being filled by the Spirit. Submitting, it means this. It means being subject to someone. It means being subordinate to someone. It means to order yourself under a leader. Under a leader. And the verb is in a form that indicates that we're not subjugated by somebody else. God is not taking us and submitting us under somebody else. We are taking ourselves and placing ourselves under someone else. So this word doesn't even allow for the two people involved here to be equal in authority before one another. This word is only used when there is one who has authority and the other one doesn't. When there's one who's the leader and the other one's the follower. That's the only way this word, this verb works. It requires one to have leadership, one to have authority, and the other needs to be under that leadership and authority. So, submitting to one another does not mean that we are to mutually submit to one another as if we are all leaders and all followers at the same time. What does that even mean? How do you do that? The world doesn't even operate that way. The world would never think of something like that, but Christians have thought of that. In this body, what this means, submitting to one another, means that in this church and in our homes, there are members who have roles of authority, and there are members who are followers submitting to the leaders. And you know that there is no way that we would ever want to humble ourselves and even do this unless Christ was taking his Spirit and filling us with the fullness of God. You and I would never think to this. There's nothing desirable in our flesh about this at all. But when we are filled, when the agent Christ fills us with his Spirit, with the content that is God in all of his fullness, submitting to one another is an option and a joy. So why did Paul state this so generally in verse 21? Well, in the body of Christ, there's this general practice that is true among us as a body of Christ. There's a habit in this body that some order their lives under others. That's what we do with one another. This means that if someone was to step into our church family from the outside, they would be able to see submission in this body as easy as they would be able to see speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They would be able to see submission in this body as easily as they would be able to see us singing together. They would see submission in this body as easily as they could see giving thanks. The members of this body recognize that God has some members in a leadership role and he has others in a following role. And the members act on it. And we are not to take this submission lightly or flippantly. Do you see verse 21? Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Our submission to one another in this body, it's soaking in something. It's at the bottom of the barrel of something. What is it in? It's in the fear of Christ. Now, does that mean our submission to one another is soaking in a terror of Christ that makes us want to run from him? No, that's not what is meant here. Does this mean that our submission to one another is soaking in just simple respect for Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't mean that either. That's too soft. Rather, the word fear is a good one. It's the right word to use. Fear in this sense, our submission to one another, it's influenced by our fear of Christ in the sense that we are in awe of him. We have reverential fear of him that leads us to humble ourselves under him. He's the Lord, and we worship him. And when we look at other members in the body that we are to submit to, that we are to align our lives under, what's on our mind? Christ, our great Messiah, our Lord, our reverential fear of him. And this is the result of Christ taking the Spirit and filling us with the fullness of God. But who are we supposed to submit to? It doesn't say in verse 21. Verse 21 is just a general statement. It's not particular. But Paul is going to take this general statement of submission and he is going to transition to a whole new section that we'll enter into next week, Lord willing. And he's going to make it very particular in the body of Christ. The particular ways in which members of the body of Christ are to submit to other members are specified in verse 22 of chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 9. Paul is saying in chapter 5, verse 21, the result of being filled is submitting to one another. And what I mean by that in particular is, verse 22, wives to your husbands. The verb isn't even supplied. Paul just carries it over from verse 21. Wives to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. What do I mean by their submission in the body? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What do I mean by submitting to one another in the body? Chapter 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And Paul has something to say to the leaders too. He has something to say to husbands, and he has something to say to parents, and he has something to say to masters. There's instruction for them, and they need to pay very careful attention to what is said to them, so that those who are under them in their roles flourish. And we'll tackle this section next week, or rather I will be tackled by it. How about that? So, be careful this week how you walk. If you were to live carefully in this evil day that we do live in, you will prize this command to let Christ use the Spirit of God to fill you up with the fullness of God. So what does that mean? It means position yourself, believer. Position yourself before the Word of God so that Christ will use His Spirit to fill you up with God's fullness. Position yourself in prayer before God so that Christ will use His Spirit to fill you up with God's fullness. Position yourself around other believers who want this same thing so that you learn what it looks like, so you can see it lived out around you. And the result will be so obvious in your life. Corporate singing will be impacted by your being filled. Your worship of God vertically will be impacted. You will become a thankful person. Complaining and grumbling will dissolve. And you will find yourself humbly ready to submit where you must submit. You will want to align yourself under those in the body and in your family that you should follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a humble God yourself. We see your humility in your Son Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, He did not regard His equality with God to be something to grasp after for His own self-aggrandizement. He didn't. But rather, as a humble son, He emptied Himself and He took the form of a slave. The second member of the Godhead, your Son took the form of a slave. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Your Son knows submission. He knows humble submission. He aligned Himself under your will. He over and over and over said, I did not come to do my will, but I came to do the will of Him who sent me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as you have your Son take the Spirit and fill us up with your fullness, that we would see the full effects and the full results in our lives. That we would become a singing people. We would become a thankful people. We would become a submissive people. Even help us now, Lord, as we sing, to speak to one another with this song, and help our hearts to be engaged so that we worship you, our Lord and Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.